Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 227. Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are, for them my heart is yearning in banishment afar. You sing the three stanzas of 227. We give heed to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Convicted of sin, we are taught this morning that the sacrament of baptism reminds us and teaches us that our sins are washed away and that we have the new life of Christ to obey this law. Thoughts and sentiments which the psalmist speaks of, though he didn't know of baptism, in Psalm 51, when he says, Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, and when he says again, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That is our prayer also this morning. We sing 415. Unto me, O Lord Jehovah, show thy ways and teach thou me, so that, by thy spirit guided, clearly I thy paths may see. Picking only those stanzas which pertain especially to a response to the law and a confession of sin. Let us therefore sing stanzas 2, 5, and 6. 2, 5, and 6 of 415. Let us come to God in prayer. Father, which art in heaven, there is a way that thou hast ordained that leads toward heaven. A way which thou in thy grace dost make known to thy people so that we might walk therein, and dost give us the power to walk in it. And in so doing, we enjoy and experience the blessings of salvation. Walking that way, we know we have been delivered from that other road which men walk, and we did too by nature, which leads to hell and to destruction. But as we come before thee this morning in prayer and in worship, we do so to confess that though of thy grace thou hast delivered us from that broad way that leads to hell and put us on the way that leads to heaven, we have not made such progress as we wish we had on our journey. Oh, we know that in thy providence thou dost bring us every step of the way closer to heaven. But we have seen the earthly pleasures of sin and are at times attracted to them, so that at times we would step off the path thou hast placed us on and travel the other. And other times, though we kept thy law, we did it perhaps grudgingly or half-heartedly, so that rather than running the way of thy commandments, we plodded and we shuffled along. If we have not grossly transgressed thy law, we are certainly guilty of not keeping it with our whole heart. And we stand before thee this morning as a congregation and confess that as a body and as individuals, we are sinners. And though week after week, as we come to worship thee, and day after day, as we read thy word and pray in the privacy of our own homes, we are told again and again that thou dost forgive sin and empower us to live a new and godly life. Yet we stand in need this morning of hearing that once more, so that we might be reassured that the sins we have committed not only years ago, but also yesterday and today and in the week gone by, are sins which were born by the blood of Christ and washed away in Him, sins which we have power to fight against, and how we need that reassurance, because some of these are our besetting sins, which we have struggled with for years and years. And now we come here this morning to hear thy word, the gospel proclaimed. Though we not witness today the sacrament of baptism, yet we hear how the sacrament of baptism is a sign to us of thy forgiving and renewing grace, and a seal, a guarantee of thy promise, that we have that grace. By thy Holy Spirit, cause us to understand, it may be, that having developed in years and in spiritual maturity, having a solid understanding of the Reformed faith, we hear nothing today that is entirely new to us. And then we remember that the gospel is never new to the child of God. That when we hear things new, we ought judge whether in fact they be true or whether they be man's lies. But may the gospel that we hear today, the old gospel, work in us a new rejoicing. And may we delight to hear it again and praise Thee for Thy love and Thy faithfulness to us. We cannot continue in Thy covenant. Of ourselves, we can do nothing to preserve ourselves as covenant members. We extol Thy grace today, and we pray that might be the fruit of our worship this morning, that we come to a deeper understanding of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, and rejoice in Thy mercy and love. Look on us in Thy mercy then and give us all that we stand in need of. Not only do each one of us stand in need of forgiveness and of sanctification, stronger faith, but we also acknowledge the many ways in which we need Thy grace, particularly in the circumstances of our life. Be with each of us as we fulfill the callings Thou hast given in the sphere of Thy covenant. Perhaps we are a husband with a calling to love our wife, or a wife with a calling to help and submit to her husband. Perhaps we are children with a calling to honor and obey, or parents with a calling to instruct and to teach and to rebuke and chasten. We hold the office of all believers so that we are prophets, priests, and kings. And then in our midst are some who hold the special offices, more particularly manifesting one aspect of the office of Jesus Christ as pastor or elders or deacons. And on behalf of each one of us, we pray for grace to fulfill and discharge the duties of our office and our callings well. How quickly we seek ourselves. How readily we become selfish, and then having put our own ideas or desires a higher priority in our own mind than the service of others and the good of the body as a whole, we show that we do not love the body as we ought. We thank Thee for Jesus Christ, our head, whose love for His church was a perfect love, and who also left us an example to follow in laying down His life, that we also should lay down our lives for the church. Spending ourselves, using our time and energy and resources for the good of the church, and if need be, dying for our faith without being ashamed, by which means we shall be translated into the company of saints made perfect. So in all of our needs, bless us, the aged and the widows, the divorced, any who are sick and afflicted, or in other ways led through times of great distress and trial, be especially near unto them. May today be a day in which their souls rejoice as they worship Thee here with Thy people and as Thy Spirit works in them. We pray that Thou wilt magnify Thyself in and through us, not only in our worship now, although we do need and we seek Thy grace to be wholly attentive to the worship of Thee, but also we need Thy grace in order that in the week that lies ahead, we manifest we have lived today with Thee. Kindle in us the hope for life eternal. We already possess that life. We have the beginnings of it. But work in us more and more a desire for heaven that will motivate us to obedience, not so that we earn heaven, but to show our gratitude for Christ having earned heaven for us. Hear our prayer and grant us thy grace now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 236. Show me thy mercy true, thy servant strength renew, deliverance send. To me thy goodness show, thy comfort, Lord, bestow. Let those that hate me know, thou art my friend. And I refer to that part of the stanza especially, because God does that in the preaching of the gospel, and then in the sacraments, he shows that he is our friend. We sing all four of 236. We read God's word in Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Thus far we read God's word. We take our instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, it's no small matter of importance that we know that Christ instituted baptism as a sacrament and that we pay attention to the instruction he gave us when he instituted it as such. In the first place, we need to know that Christ instituted baptism as a sacrament, and we need to know where he did so and the circumstances of his doing so in order to be certain that baptism, or any other ceremony in the church for that matter, really is a sacrament. I didn't expand at all last week on question and answer 68 of the Catechism, even that, though that fell under Lord's Day 25. How many sacraments has Christ instituted in the New Covenant or Testament? And the answer of Rome, you know, is 7. Or maybe they would say Christ instituted 7, but they would say the church has declared that there are 7. Baptism and the Eucharist, which we would call, would be similar to the Lord's Supper and with which we would agree. And then confirmation, similar to our confession of faith. Marriage and holy orders, similar to our installation of office prayers. Ceremonies, then, that even we do observe in the church, but of which Rome says they are sacraments. And then penance, confession of sin, and last rites, the anointing of one just before they die, of which the reformers say those aren't ceremonies in the church at all. But how are we to know that when one church says there are 7, and maybe another might say there are 5, I don't know of a church that says such, but if it's up to man or the church to decide how many there are, maybe one says another number, and we say 2, how are we to know that there are, in fact, only 2 sacraments? And the answer is, go to the Scriptures. Go especially to the work of Jesus Christ, to the gospel accounts, which reveal the work and the teachings of Jesus Christ, and see how many Christ instituted. And you find very clearly that he instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Not what the church observes as a ceremony, but what Christ instituted as a sacrament is one. So that's reason number 1, why we must pay attention to the institution of baptism and of the sacraments. Second reason is that when Jesus Christ instituted the sacraments, he also taught us what they mean and signify. There is instruction in the passage we read, specifically in verse 19 of Matthew 28, about what baptism signifies, what its purpose is. We want to know from Jesus Christ himself just what it means. And in the third place, When Jesus instituted the sacraments, he gave instruction how properly to administer the sacraments. And the Church of Jesus Christ ought to know how properly to administer them. In fact, it's a mark of the true church that she administers them as Christ commands in his word. Therefore, the last question and answer of Lord's Day 26 is an important one. Where has Christ promised us that he will certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? Point me to the place, and if you cannot show me the place where Christ said this, I do away with baptism altogether. But in answer, we are pointed to Matthew 28 and to Mark 16, in which Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," and in which he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." I call your attention this morning to this doctrine under the theme, Christ's institution of baptism. Notice first what he instituted, second, why he instituted it, and finally, what he requires of us. By the words of Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a sacrament for the New Testament church to observe. He did not here invent baptism. Let's be clear on that. Baptism was a practice that was already being performed and done by others. You remember that John the Baptist baptized. We read also in John 4, verse 2, that the Pharisees heard that Jesus baptized more disciples and more people than John. And then what's added, well, actually Jesus didn't baptize any, but Jesus' disciples baptized. So long before Jesus instituted baptism as a sacrament, there was a practice of baptism. Jesus did not invent the practice. What Jesus did is take the practice of baptism and give it a new and a deeper significance and meaning for the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. John's baptism was the baptism of repentance. If John baptized you or the disciples of Jesus or anyone before the death of Jesus Christ, that was a picture that you understood your sins, hated them, turned from them, and sought God's grace to live a new and godly life. When Jesus said, "Now take that practice and see it as a sign and a seal of the death of Jesus on the cross," he was saying to you and to me that we must see in Christian baptism a picture of what Christ does for us. It's very possible to say, "I've been baptized. I came to see my sin, and I hate my sin, and I turn from my sin, and I've been baptized." But that baptism was a sign of what I think I did in my own power. Jesus Christ, in instituting baptism, teaches his church, "See what God does in you by his power on the basis of the atoning death of Christ." The timing of the institution then is significant. Jesus has already died, and he has risen again from the dead. And now before he ascends, he will institute baptism as a sacrament. What it pictures is already accomplished by his death on the cross. And now the church must remember what he did and see the picture of what he did and receive the seal of God's promise that His salvation is for us by baptizing. Let us note then the significant points in the words of this institution. In the first place, Jesus directs us here regarding who may baptize. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He was speaking to the apostles. Now in the first place, it's true that the apostles represented the whole church of the New Testament. So that very really, the command here comes to the church of Jesus Christ. It is not just me or the consistory, but the congregation of saints in Jesus Christ that must say, we will teach and we will baptize. And yet, that doesn't mean that any member of the congregation may teach officially on the church's behalf or baptize, but those who are called to the gospel ministry and put in the official service of the church. Jesus speaks to the apostles, those whom He has chosen and put in the ministry of the gospel. When the minister of the gospel teaches and baptizes, the minister of the gospel who's been called by Jesus Christ Himself, the church understands that through Him and by the Spirit's work, Christ Himself speaks, and Christ Himself speaks to the believer that which baptism signifies and seals. Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is the one with all authority. There really is no declaring of the gospel except Christ declares it. There really is no baptism except Christ baptizes. But to those whom He has called to function in His behalf in the gospel ministry, He says, go therefore and teach and baptize. That first, who may baptize? Secondly, in the words of the institution, Jesus Christ makes clear who may be baptized. And especially, He indicates that not each and every person is to be baptized. I grant that there's no reference here or mention of the whether to baptize infants or not, and that's Lord's Day 27, so that we'll come back to that. But what Jesus Christ does make clear in the words of the institution is that believers and only believers may be baptized. Now, the way I just phrased it, the Baptist who holds to believer baptism latches onto. See? Only believers may be baptized. A person has to wait, a baptism must wait until a person comes of age. Well, again, we'll see next week that also the children of believers may be baptized. But this Jesus makes clear, no unbeliever may receive the sacrament of baptism. That is, the mature, emotionally, physically mature adult on a mission field who hears the gospel preached for the first time or who decides to go to church on a Sunday to see what those Christians are doing there and so hears the gospel in an established congregation for the first time, and leave saying, I don't believe a word of it, may not be baptized. That, secondly, in the third place, the words of the institution, Jesus gives us a command, baptize, that is, apply water to them. The idea of applying water is inherent in the word baptize. For Jesus to use that word leaves no question in the mind of anyone what He means. Water must be applied. The question then arises, how must that water be applied? There are those who say that the word baptism in Scripture inherently requires one to be immersed. That is, the whole body must go under the water. And who say that every scriptural instance of baptism in the New Testament is a baptism by immersion. The Reformed churches do not say and have never said that immersion is a wrong method of baptizing, but the Reformed churches, on the basis of Scripture, have always said that sprinkling is sufficient. In the first place, it's a stretch to say that every instance of baptism in the New Testament was baptism by immersion. It is true that every baptism was in a river or in a lake or in a sea or in some body of water. That is, the person went into that body of water at least with his feet. It cannot be demonstrated that the whole body went under the water. But there are biblical reasons, even more than what I just said, for saying that sprinkling is sufficient. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 24, that we are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, the blood that is sprinkled. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, as Peter addresses those to whom he writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So that we have various passages which speak of Christ's blood being sprinkled on us. Then you remember that in the Old Testament, the high priest, every year, with that blood of the atonement offering, sprinkled that blood on the furnishings of the temple. He didn't take a bucket of blood, which pictured the blood of Christ, and throw the whole bucket over those temple furnishings, but he sprinkled. And thirdly, you recall that in the upper room to Peter, Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet. And when Peter said, no, you're not, Jesus said, then you have no part with me. And when Peter said, then you'd better wash my whole body, Jesus said, no, all I need to do is wash your feet. Now take those together, and there might be more scriptural data, but put it together and you see. When it comes to the reality to which baptism points, forgiveness of sins, and the renewing of life, those are graces that we need in full. It's not enough to say, some of my sins were washed away. It's not enough to say, some of my life has been renewed. We need the grace Christ gives in full. But when it comes to the picture of that grace, Scripture indicates that a sign, a token, a sprinkling is sufficient. What's important, let us not miss this point by getting caught up in the immersion or sprinkling debate. What's important is that water be applied. No Christian has been baptized if water has not touched his or her body. Do well to bear that in mind as you prepare your infants for baptism. Their head is going to get wet. And it better get wet. That's the sign. The fourth thing that Jesus makes clear in the institution of the sacrament of baptism is that baptism must accompany the preaching of the gospel, teaching them, teach all nations, baptizing them. And then verse 20, again, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What baptism pictures, the gospel declares. The preaching of the gospel sets forth. baptism is meaningless unless you first understand the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, which is preached, which is taught. The implication now is that there may be no baptism where there has not been the preaching of the gospel. Or, more specifically, there is no baptism except in the public worship service of the Church of Jesus Christ. An emergency baptism in an emergency room is not a baptism. A baptism in a private home is not a baptism. And then, finally, from the words of the institution, Jesus teaches what formula must be used in baptizing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Baptism in the name of the triune God. Again, because there are other baptisms, because various sects and false religions have what they call baptism, the importance of using this formula is that we know that one has been administered Christian baptism. Sometimes a question arises in the minds of a new convert, perhaps. Have I been already baptized? Reformed churches don't baptize a second time. At the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists did. You had to be, maybe you were baptized once, but you have to be baptized a second time to show you agree with what we teach. Reformed churches don't permit rebaptism when one's baptism was true Christian baptism. But if one hasn't really been truly Christian, truly baptized with Christian baptism, if in a sect one had water applied, but not in the name of the triune God, not as a sign and a seal of the work that Jesus Christ did, not by one called to the ministry of the gospel in a Christian church, such one has to be baptized yet. And we don't say baptized again. Such one has never had Christian baptism applied in the first place. It must now be administered to them. Why did Jesus Christ institute baptism? And the answer is that Christ instituted baptism to be a picture of his death, finished and complete. That's the significance of the timing of the institution. We look at baptism as a child is baptized, and we see that Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary for salvation, to which nothing must be added. This explains again the timing and the need for such a sacrament in the New Testament church. Don't forget that in the Old Testament church, Israelites had a picture of the death of Christ and what it would do. They had a sacrament that told them, taught them, and sealed to them exactly what baptism does to you and to me. They had that in circumcision, which God commanded Abraham to observe, and all his male children to be circumcised on the eighth day. A sign of the death of Jesus Christ and our being cleansed and renewed in his blood. There's one reason, fundamental and basic reason, why circumcision, if practiced at all today, may not be practiced as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that we have in Christ. And that answer, that reason, is that circumcision involves the shedding of blood. The child bleeds when circumcised. In the Old Testament, that was a picture, a reminder to the saints. Always look for one whose blood will be shed. In the New Testament, that blood has been shed in all its fullness, completely. We need something to point us to what Christ did, but it may not be something that involves bloodshed. And therefore, Christ, in instituting baptism, abolished circumcision as a sacrament for the church and instituted baptism in its place. How important that the parent who brings his child for baptism, or each one of us even as we witness a baptism, or that adult who presents himself or herself for baptism, sees in baptism the picture of the completeness and finality of Christ's atoning death. That, fundamentally, is what baptism pictures. But then Jesus Christ instituted baptism to picture the benefits that are yours and mine on account of his death. The first of which is our entering into the covenant of God. Baptism might be a joyous occasion in the life of parents as they present their child, but it reminds us of a very sobering reality. And our baptism form points us to that too. We are not born into the covenant of God by nature. Oh, the children of believers are born into the line of the covenant. Yes, that's true. But I am not immediately born into God's covenant by nature. I am dead in trespasses and sins. The child I present for baptism is one who by nature is dead in trespasses and sins. He or she looks so sweet and innocent, but he or she is guilty of original sin, and Adam and Eve, liable to punishment, everlasting punishment in hell. He or she possesses a depraved nature, is at enmity with God by nature, and cannot do one iota to enter the covenant of God. How do we enter God's covenant then? What enables us to enjoy friendship with him? The work of God alone. God brings us in on the basis of Christ's death. This is the significance of the baptism formula. This is why there is no Christian baptism when the right formula has not been used. Into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Immediately, even you children probably understand, that is speaking of the triune God. And as soon as you think of God being triune, don't right away say, that's beyond me, I don't get it, so I'm not going to try, but say, that's the covenant God. Father and Son. They have fellowship with each other. They delight in each other to be baptized. And then Matthew 28, verse 19 says, in the name, but it's literally into the name, is to be received into covenant fellowship with this covenant God. We're brought into his covenant. The Father brought us into his covenant. He made us his sons and his daughters. The Son brings us into his covenant. He shed his blood. The Spirit brings us into his covenant. He applies the blessings that Jesus Christ earned for us. I am brought into covenant fellowship with God entirely of God's grace. How does that happen? What grace is it specifically of which we are speaking? It's the grace of regeneration. The gracious work of God renewing the dead sinner so that he has the life of God in him. In order to picture which, water must be used. We all understand that water is a means by which God causes life to sprout. You may have a seed. You may plant that seed. But until that seed is watered, it will not sprout and it will not grow. And so, appropriately, Jesus designates baptism and the use of water as a picture of one who is dead by nature and sin, now being alive again by the blood and the work of Jesus Christ. So that baptism becomes a promise and a guarantee to you and me, just as surely as water is the means by which life grows, so as surely the blood of Jesus Christ is the means and the basis for your new life and mine and our reception into the covenant of God. Now, this explains that phrase in Titus 3 verse 5, the washing of regeneration. The washing that pictures God's work of regenerating. Because baptism is a picture of regeneration and our being brought into the covenant of God, the sacrament of baptism is also the moment at which the child becomes a member of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. Our unbaptized children are born into the line of the covenant. They're in the sphere of the covenant. But it is not manifested that they are in the church and body of Christ until the sacrament has been applied. We will return in a moment to this point, but let me point it out just now how important then that we do have our children baptized, and that without unnecessary delay. Having set forth the first benefit that God gives on the basis of the death of Christ, regeneration, secondly, we see that baptism is a sign and a seal of the washing away of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the judicial reason why God can take us into his covenant. He sees us as righteous. He does not see our sin. Again, water is used appropriately to picture this, because water washes away filth. God can have no fellowship with the sinner whose guilt and filth of sin God sees. But just as surely as water washes dirt off our skin, so surely does the blood of Christ wash my soul and cleanse it. So surely does the blood of Christ serve as the reason and basis for Christ's own righteousness being imputed to me. I stand in the sight of God as righteous, and God says, now you may come into covenant fellowship with me. You are righteous in Christ. You never saw God wash your sin away, did you? There might be times when you wonder, has he really done it? But he pictures it in baptism, and he assures believers, those with true faith, as truly as water washes away filth, so truly have your sins, not just the sins of my people, but your sins, believer, been washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. For that reason, we read in Acts 22, verse 16, that Paul was baptized, or at least Ananias came to him and said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, Christ instituted baptism as a sign and seal of the grace of sanctification. Having been washed in the blood of Christ, having the new life of Christ implanted into us, God causes that life to continue to exist, to be strong, and to show itself. True life always shows itself in growth and in bearing of fruit. Every plant that's alive grows and bears fruit. Every child of God who has the life of Christ in him grows and bears spiritual fruit. And the sacrament of the Lord's Supper reminds us that, rather the sacrament of baptism reminds us that Christ does that. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper reminds us of that even more clearly, but there's a hint of it already in baptism. For the same water which germinates a seed and causes it to sprout, the farmer would use later in the season when that plant that's begun to grow is dried and withering up. The water which caused the life to begin is the same water that will cause that life to be revived and to flourish. The grace of God, which caused you and me to become alive in Jesus Christ, is the same grace that causes our spiritual life to be refreshed and revived and show itself in a godly walk. That's the sacrament of baptism too. So that the apostle Paul says to the saints in Rome chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There you have, then, why Christ instituted the sacrament of baptism, a picture of the grace of God saving us, bringing us into his covenant in regeneration, in the washing away of sins, and in sanctification. And then, the sacrament of baptism obligates us to a certain kind of life and certain actions. What is it that Christ requires of us when he instituted baptism? He requires us to show that we have a part in God's covenant. Not that we helped God establish the covenant, not that we helped bring ourselves into the covenant, not that we helped maintain the covenant. God does all that alone, sovereignly, but that being in the covenant, we must live as his friends. To those who've been baptized, then, these obligations come. First of all, the obligation to believe. The child, baptized in infancy, having come to years of discretion, must believe. That's why the young people of the congregation must understand the need and the importance, having been baptized, one day to make profession of faith in this congregation or another true congregation of saints in Jesus Christ. Baptism obligates us. And he who, having come to years of discretion, refuses to make confession of faith, shows himself not truly to possess the blessings which Jesus Christ earned for his people. In the second place, those who are baptized are called to live a new and godly life. We are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Children, you are. Young people, you are. Therefore, let our life show it. The Amish have this idea that in the couple of years before you're baptized as a believer now, you may have your running around tie and will sort of look the other way. It's easy for us to say, well, I've seen many young people in their teen years struggle with sin and maybe not live as godly as they ought, but give them time, they'll mature. The scriptures call the baptized child of God not to have that kind of attitude, but always diligently, consistently to strive to live in accordance with God's law and word. Why? Because to me has been applied the sign that I am dead to sin and alive in Christ. That calling comes to those baptized. To the parents then comes another calling. And that is, in the first place, bring your children for baptism. Now I refer you to Article 56 of our church order. The covenant of God shall be sealed unto the children of Christians by baptism as soon as the administration thereof is feasible in the public assembly when the word of God is preached. What I want us to understand from that is the need to do this soon. Rome says do it as quickly as you can because then the child is actually saved. We're not taking that argument. Child who dies in infancy, that is, the child born in the line of the covenant, dies in infancy before being baptized, is not on account of that fact prevented from entering heaven. Nevertheless, let us baptize our children as soon as is feasible. Because of what baptism pictures, let us not put off that baptism. As soon as is feasible, what does that mean? It means, above all else, when the child is able to be baptized, and at the very least when the father is able to present the child. We say, let the mother heal and get strengthened first. And that's permissible. We then might say, can my parents come? Can we have it on a date when it works with this and with that? And the answer is, by all means, let's see about that. But if that means that the baptism won't be for weeks and weeks and months, do you see the importance of having your child baptized soon? A picture of being brought into the covenant of God. And then the obligation to parents is to train up your children and to raise our children and teach them as covenant children. To them has been applied the sign and the seal of Christ's death. This obligation which Christ lays on us is one that he gives us the power to carry out. This is not impossible. It is by nature. It is not impossible by grace. Through the means of grace themselves, Christ gives us this ability. God give us, you, me, and his saints everywhere, the grace not to treat baptism casually, not to profane the sacrament, not to trust in the outward act, not to honor it lightly, but to thank him for providing such a means for the strengthening of our faith. to use it and administer it as he has instituted it. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us that grace which baptism pictures for us and which seals thy promise to believers. The grace of the washing away of sins and the renewing of life and the power to live a new and godly life to the praise of the glory of thy grace. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 142. Stanza 1 is found a prayer for washing and cleansing, and in stanza 3 for the renewing of one's heart and spirit, based on Psalm 51. Let's sing the four stanzas of 142. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.